Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and Lord, we thank you for what you are doing around the world through your gospel. And Lord, what a blessing to see those orphans, Lord, who have been adopted into your family spiritually, and to see the fruit of what you are doing. And Lord, we do pray for Ukraine. We pray for your work around the world, that it would go forth and that it would bear fruit. And Lord, we recognize as we come to study again this morning that apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, whatever success or whatever fruit we see in conversions or in our life, Lord, we know that that's not us, that that is due to your blessing and your sovereign kindness. So Lord, we pray that you would bless this time as we look at your word, that you would be present and that you would give us the wisdom and the clarity and the understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have heard the name George Mueller? There, show of hands. Quite a number of you. He's an amazing man of faith and prayer. He was the founder of several orphanages in Britain. I was reminded of him as we looked at some of those orphans. He's well known as a great and godly hero of the Christian faith, beloved by many, a kind and warm-hearted man of deep prayer. He's well known for his incredible trust in God. And a lot of us have heard about him, but not many are aware of the theological convictions that really undergirded his life and that really made his faith and life possible. I was reading about him recently. I would encourage you to read his life story if you haven't. In 1829, in God's providence, he became sick and he went to a small town in England to recover. One biographer writes there that in a little chapel called Ebenezer, at least two crucial discoveries were made. First, the preciousness of reading and meditating on the Word of God, and the truth of the doctrines of grace. Those are some of those things we looked at in Ephesians last week. For 10 days, Mueller lived with a man who we don't know his name, hasn't been recorded, but who changed his life forever. And he says in his biography, "Through the instrumentality of this brother, the Lord bestowed a great blessing upon me for which I shall have cause to thank him throughout eternity." He writes, "Before this period, I had been very much opposed to the doctrines of election, particular redemption, and final persevering grace, so much so that a few days after my arrival here, I called election a devilish doctrine. I knew nothing about the choice of God's people and did not believe that the child of God, when once made so, was safe forever." In other words, you believed you could lose your salvation. "But now I was brought to examine these precious truths by the Word of God, being made willing to have no glory of my own in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely as an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said." He says, "I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning, with a particular reference to these truths." And if you were here last week, we went through just about every book of the New Testament in the beginning, in the opening chapter and opening words, to look at what the Scriptures say. "To my great astonishment," he says, "I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which I thought apparently spoke against these truths. And even those few which I thought, when after I had examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines of grace. As to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I am constrained to state for God's glory that though I am still exceedingly weak and by no means so dead to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God I have walked more closely with him since that period. My life has not been so variable, and I may say that I have lived much more for God than before." And he talked about how his preaching had been fruitless for the year, 4 years before that when he was in Germany, and then when he came to England. This was right around the time as a great mission-minded, soul-winning, orphan-loving man with these same convictions named William Carey had died in 1834. And that same year, Charles Spurgeon was born, one of the greatest men in England's history in the Christian world. And he says that in the course of time, when I came to this country, it pleased God then to show me these doctrines in a way that I had not seen them before. "At first, I hated them," he said. "If this were true," this is what he was thinking, "I could do nothing at all in the conversion of sinners. All would depend upon God and the workings of his Spirit. But when it pleased God to reveal these truths to me, and my heart was brought to such a state that I could say, I am not only content simply to be a tool, to be a hammer, to be an axe, or to be a saw in God's hand, I shall count it an honor to be taken up and used by him in any way. And if sinners are converted From my inmost soul, I will give God all the glory. And he says, the Lord gave me to see fruit, and the Lord gave me to see fruit in abundance. Sinners were converted by scores, and ever since, God has used me in one way or other in his service. And for him, the discovery and the awakening to the all-encompassing sovereignty of God became the foundation and the bedrock for his amazing life and his confidence in an all-powerful God to answer his prayers. And I bring that up because this subject of God's sovereignty and how that works in salvation is not mere theological minutiae. You know, this is not something we want to look at merely for academic interest or historical interest. Salvation is not an irrelevant subject, I think we would all agree. And God's glory is not a secondary manner. And who gets the glory and who gets the credit in things that take place here on earth is not an insignificant question. These doctrines that we looked at last week of what I call sovereign grace ignited the Reformation. They helped transform entire societies in Europe. They were the views of the pilgrims and most of the early people who came to this country. In fact, schools like Harvard and Princeton were founded to train men to teach these doctrines and these truths. They've gotten a little away from that today, but that's how they began. Southern Baptist Convention was founded on these things. Many, in fact, the majority of Baptists until the 20th century firmly believed these things. These convictions fueled the Great Awakening in America under guys like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. They drove the great missionary movement, and although there are many today who do not believe in predestination or in man's depravity or God's absolute sovereignty, God is awakening many to a rediscovery of these old truths. Whether or not you believe God is truly and fully sovereign does make a difference in your life and will have an impact on your everyday life, on the way you pray, on the way you worship, on the way you trust in God. And like George Mueller, we want to go back to the Bible. We want to look at what the Word of God has to say. Even though our flesh and our minds and our logic sometimes initially resist some of these things and God's right to do as he wills as a sovereign ruler, we want to humbly receive what the Scriptures say and like Mr. Mueller, be willing to ascribe all glory to God in everything and be content to merely be an instrument in his sovereign and saving hand for his glory. So with that premise in mind, we want to look and continue our study at some of the many questions that people have. And I just want to say a couple notes, mention a couple things before we begin. I've given you a one-page handout here, but I've got about 20 pages of notes that we're not going to get through today that I put up on the website that go into these questions in a lot more detail and have all the scriptures spelled out and written out there and many other things that good men have written. A couple things I would recommend to you. On last week's handout, there's a book that Pastor Jerry and I have both read and recommend. This is called Sinners in the Hands of a Good God, and he wrestles with some of these questions of reconciling divine judgment and mercy. And I would encourage you, especially chapters 4 through 6 of this book. I also have Charles Spurgeon, who I just mentioned. When he was about 20 years old, his first year in ministry at New Park Street Pulpit in London, he preached this sermon. I have 20 copies of it. Any of you are welcome to just come and grab them here afterwards. But it's a sermon on election. As I read through this, it's one of the best ones I've ever read. It's amazing, the balance and the clarity and all the scriptural truths that he brought together as a 20-year-old man whose God's hand was incredibly, obviously, upon his life. There's some other books that I gave you last time. And I want to say, for those of you who may find yourself disagreeing with God's sovereign election or predestination, I would encourage you to continue to study with an open Bible and an open mind and an open heart, and to have the attitude we talked about last time is to be willing to submit to whatever the Word of God teaches. Last week's handout also has a lot of other things. We only got through the first section of the one side of it last week, but there's a lot of other verses that would encourage you to study and pray for God's illumination, pray for God's guidance as we pursue his truth. And we should also not ignore what some of the great God-centered thinkers and Christians have written before us, who have studied these things a lot more deeply. And don't be quick to argue or quarrel about these things, which far greater and godlier men than us have wrestled with and have written on. And we need to also make sure that our logic and our thinking and the way we have been like to think, it cannot overturn clear scriptural teaching. Bad errors come into play because we can't fully understand something, we're going to jettison it, like the Trinity or like Jesus being fully God and fully man, or that the Bible could be written by God and written by man at the same time. None of us fully understand those things, but we believe them because they are clearly taught in Scripture. For those of you that are already convinced of these doctrines of grace, let's make sure we communicate that same grace as we interact with those who may differ. We are all growing. We're all in different stages of our life. And the longer we have been taught otherwise, the harder it is to change or to embrace a whole new world of scriptural truth. So my prayer is that God's grace would grow us all, not to be better debaters, but to be better disciples and more mature gospel bearers of our sovereign Savior. And the first question is actually one of the easiest ones. Does the Bible teach election? I think you guys all know the answer to this. The answer is yes. The words elect or predestined or choosing or calling are not made up by any theologian. Those are straight out of Scripture. And just a couple notes on that. We went over that last week in our handout. But the Hebrew word for God's choosing is estimated to be used over 100 times of God's sovereign, clearly His sovereign choosing and election. The Greek forms of a related word for God's choosing are estimated to be used 50 times in similar ways. And just for an example, turn with me to John chapter 15. This is where we'll begin. There are other words that are related. The word called, for example, that word is used over 3,000 times in different contexts. Some of those also referring to God's effectual call of sinners. As we saw last week, virtually every New Testament book, if you're going to be a verse-by-verse preacher of the Bible, you can't get very many verses into that book before you encounter some of this type of language. You would have to be a topical preacher to never come across this topic. Some people say, you know, I don't think the Bible really teaches election. And I want to ask them, what Bible are you reading? You know, you must have the Cliff Notes or the Reader's Digest version. But John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 5, even before we get into his teaching here, he teaches them that apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we abide in him and he in him, we can bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can do nothing. And that means nothing of spiritual value. There's people who are apart from Christ who do lots of things every day, but nothing of true spiritual value, nothing pleasing to God. And in John 15, verse 16, he's now talking to his disciples, and he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Last week we began in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it says, God chose us. It says he did that before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption. And when the disciples heard this, some of them might have been thinking, well, there is a sense in which we did choose to follow you. But what Jesus is saying here is that his choice of them was the decisive one. It was his choice of them that caused their choice of him. You did not choose me. Ultimately, I chose you. And this word choose means to choose or to call out. Verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So to choose is to choose out from a group of people. Steve Lawson, by the way, has been reading a book by him where he goes through every biblical writer throughout the Old Testament, even the historical books and the minor prophets, and shows that all of those writers taught these things. This is not something new that Jesus was teaching. They were well aware as Jews of God's sovereign choosing of one over another, choosing Abraham and not others, choosing to save Noah's family, choosing Jacob and not Esau's, choosing one tribe over another tribe. The Jews were well understood. This John chapter 17 gives us a little bit more background on the Father's eternal plan. In verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So there's a group of men, or a group of people is really what that means. A group of people out of the world that the Father had determined to give to his Son. And of these group, they were yours. They were God's own. You gave to them. They have kept your word. And now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. He goes on to describe these. These are the ones who believe. Jesus prays, verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We looked a few weeks back on Sunday morning about this truth that God always planned to have a bride that he would give to his son as a gift. There were these group of people that were God's own that he was going to call. How do these who the Father gives come to Christ? Go with me to John chapter 6, because he had already taught about this. John chapter 6. We'll just spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John. There's many other scriptures in the Gospel, but John 6 and verse 37. Jesus says there, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. There are none who the Father gives to the Son who will not come to Christ." But he also says there, "Anyone who comes will certainly not be cast out." There is no such thing as someone who wants to come and then he says, "Sorry, you're not on the list." Anyone who comes will never be cast out. Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing." Just to make it very clear. "But raise it up on the last day." That's speaking of the resurrection to life. "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. This is the will of God, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. There's no one who would desire to believe and behold the Son who would not have eternal life. There's no one who comes to Christ who he will deny or who will be cast out." So that's very clearly taught. But also look at verse 44. Jesus goes on to say, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." We are called to come, but Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." This is a very strong word for a compelling drawing. And notice, whoever the Father draws him, I will raise him, same person he's talking about, I will raise him up on the last day. Him who is drawn by the Father will be raised by the Son on the last day. You think, well, doesn't our flesh, doesn't our self have something to do with this? Verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." When we have life, it's not out of us. This is not something that we conjured up. That life comes from the Spirit. Verse 65, he again says, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Now, this teaching was hard for them to receive, and we read in the verses following that many of them turned away. And Jesus asked them, "Are you going to turn away?" And then in verse 69, Peter says, "We have come to know and believe." And Jesus in the next verse says, "Did not I myself choose you?" Yes, you came, but Jesus is emphasizing, "I chose you." This is something, Paul did not invent this truth. This is not something that theologians in the through the years invented. This is something that Jesus taught, and really goes back before Jesus. It goes back to the Old Testament writers as well. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "God chose us in him," and that's in the middle voice in the Greek there. In other words, by himself and for himself, not influenced by anyone other than himself. Jesus, or there, God the Father chose us. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All of them are involved in this work. Now, the second question is, does the Bible teach man's responsibility for his sin in response to God? And again, the answer, I hope you know the answer, yes, very clearly. In fact, in the same passage, since we're here in John 6, verse 37, we already read that, where it says that one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I think the King James is, I will in no wise cast them out. In verse 47, he says, he who believes has eternal life. And throughout this, he is giving these calls to believe and to embrace him. In John 5 and verse 40, he tells them that you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Jesus throughout, especially John's gospel, says things like, I am the door. Everyone who comes through me will be saved and will go in and will find pasture. And so here we have both of these truths taught, and that may not very quickly fit in your mind as to how that works, but this is the same person. This is Jesus himself who makes both of these calls. We are called upon, we are responsible to believe and to repent and to come and to embrace Christ, but that doesn't mean that fallen man will do that or even wants to. In fact, last week we looked at John 3:19, verse 20, where it says that men love the darkness, they love their sin with the strongest love possible, agape love. They do not want to come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. They not only do it, they love that. They're doing exactly what they love, and they refuse to come to the light. God must work in them, as verse 21 of John 3 says, if they will come. We know Romans 3, we also looked at that last time. There is no one who does good, not even one. And verse 11 says, there is no one who seeks God. If there's no one who seeks God, then God needs to come and seek them. And that's exactly how Jesus described his mission. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If we want to talk about seekers, and I know that's a term used about church style today, popular term, Jesus is the seeker. God is the one. No one seeks God unless he is first sought by God. People speak of, I found God or I found Jesus, and we know what they mean, but God is not lost. We are the ones who are lost. We're the ones who need to be found and rescued. And as we all sing in Amazing Grace, we all once were lost and now are found. Not by ourselves. We are found by God. God finds us. I came across this quote by C.S. Lewis, who said, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. For me, they might as well talk about the mouse's search for a cat. You know, a mouse doesn't go searching for a cat. He says, God closed in on me. There's an old poem that calls God the hound of heaven. God tracks us down. We should find him, but he knows we won't, and he must find us by search and rescue. We were all going astray. The scriptures are very clear on that. Each of us was turning to his own way, and his own way was not the right way. We were all in our free will, if you will, choosing to do what is right in our own eyes, as the scriptures say over and over, but that's always a bad thing. What's right in our own eyes, our willful sin makes us all culpable and makes us all guilty. On the handout last week, I just gave you some examples where man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are not only taught in the same passages or even by the same person, but even in the same verse sometimes. And I'll just give you, if you have the handout from last week, this is kind of in the middle of a section here, but we've already seen Jesus say no one can come unless it's given or granted by the Father. But Jesus freely called out, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. At the end of the Bible in Revelation, we have the Spirit and the Bride saying, come. And we have the Lord saying, come. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You have to confess Jesus is Lord. But then Paul also says in another passage, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Both of those are true. That was no contradiction in his mind. But he recognized the ultimate cause had to be the Holy Spirit. Peter, we looked at that last time in his very first sermon in Acts 2. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He freely preached that to this multitude of unbelievers. And then in verse 39, he says, this promise of forgiveness is for as many as the Lord will call to himself. We must call upon the Lord's name to be saved. No one is saved apart from that. But also he recognizes that this will only happen for those who the Lord are calling to himself. Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that time of refreshing may come from the Lord. Peter also says in Acts 5:31 that Jesus is the one who grants repentance. And in Acts 11, verse 17 and 18, they are finding out that now Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and they hear this story about how Cornelius' men repented, and they praise God, saying, now God has granted repentance unto life, Acts 11, verse 17, even of the Gentiles. And they were praising God for that he had given them repentance. We saw last week that faith is also a gift. It's something granted to us, not as a result of works. It is the gift of God, even our faith that we are saved through, so that no one may boast. It's not of ourselves. There's nothing that we can boast for, nothing that we can pat ourselves on the back because we were smarter than others or made a better decision. Even the fact that we believe, God gets all the credit and all the glory for that in Ephesians chapter 2. The biblical writers, this is the same verse, Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Is that our responsibility to do that? Work it out. But then he says in the same sentence, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Do we choose one or the other? No, both of those are absolutely true. We are responsible to work. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul talks about how he labors mightily, yet it is not him, it is the It is God's power working through him. Those two questions, in my mind, does the Bible teach those two things? Those are easier questions. I think where a lot of people have a difficulty is, how do we reconcile those two? How do we bring together the two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? I want to make very clear, I'm not the authority here. The Word of God is our authority, and we'll go as far as the Word of God can take us, but I'm not going to promise that you're going to be walking out of here with everything clear in your mind. And in fact, if that were to happen, I probably didn't explain it rightly. If you think of a spring, you know, there's an automatic tension in there, and if there's no more tension in there, the spring is probably broken. If you have an analogy of the Trinity that everyone just kind of understands, you know, like an egg or something, see, there's three parts of it. You're not really understanding it right if they just, oh, okay, that makes perfect sense, how there can be three and one, or how Jesus could be fully God and fully man, or how, if you explain those things in such a superficial way that it's just, it's easy to understand, then in those types of things, you're probably not explaining it rightly. And if you are understanding it rightly, I think maybe our difficulty is not that we can't understand those verses that I just read, it's that we do understand them. And that's where the difficulty comes. Not that it's impossible to understand the words of Jesus. The difficulty and the tension is because we do understand very much what he said. So here's a few starting points. All right, both are taught in Scripture. Okay, both are true. This is not an either or. This is a both and. As I wrote on last week's study, what God joins together, we dare not separate. And if you go too far one way, you fall into a very dangerous area. If you go too far the other way, emphasize one too strongly and don't emphasize the other, you fall into errors. And the question, as I was thinking about this, is, do we need to reconcile the two, or do we need to recognize the two? Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I never have to reconcile friends." I think I've shared this with you before. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility have never had a falling out with each other. I do not need to reconcile what God has joined together, and neither do we. Both are taught in Scripture, and we must live with the tension. Maybe you've heard different analogies, some of you. Some have described these two as parallel tracks that are always parallel, and they go way in the distance. And if you look far enough in the future, it looks like they start to come together. And when we are in eternity, perhaps some say that's where they come together. Or the classic analogy is a sign on the door. Like, let's say this door is the door leading to heaven. The sign over the door says, "Whosoever will may come." And you see that sign, you understand that, and you go through that door. When you get through that door, you look on the other side of that door, and there's a sign that says, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." It's later on that you understand that as you did that, that ultimately this was God's working in you before, and this was even planned out before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians says. When we're in heaven, we may understand things more clearly, but for now we need to content ourselves with what the Scripture says and let God be God. And I don't think there's any difficulty in the mind of God over this, because he freely teaches both of these truths throughout his Scripture. That it's hard for us to fully grasp because we are finite. We are creatures, and we are not God. And it's also evidence to me, by the way, that the Bible is inspired by God, because no human being would come up with these sort of things. You can't write books and get them published where there's these apparent tensions and contradictions. The editors clean up those types of things. This is evidence to me that this is God's work. There's no contradiction to him. Some have described these groups as the whosoever will and the whosoever won't. You know, the elect and the non-elect. But keep in mind, the whosoever won't is fully responsible for their refusal. And it's not that there's been no grace or no kindness or no things revealed to them, as we'll see later. They are responsible for their sin. They have no one to blame but themselves. Scripture is very clear about that. But the flip side, when we come to know Christ, we have no one to thank but to him. He gets all of the credit, all of the glory. He causes us to be born again, as 1 Peter says. He doesn't cause good people to become bad. That's not how I understand the teaching of those who are not saved. When we speak of mystery, people speak of mystery associated with election. We're not saying that it's a mystery whether or not the Bible teaches these things. There's no mystery. It's very clear the Bible teaches it. When we speak of mystery, or the fact that theologians have been discussing the nuances or implications of this for centuries, should never be an excuse for us not to study what the Word of God has to say. They've been discussing nuances of the Trinity and the inspiration of the Bible and all kinds of doctrines throughout the centuries. That doesn't mean, even because some Christians hold a different view, we shouldn't know what we believe and study, that we should not be lazy about this. The New Testament is not shy to teach this truth, so you're going to keep bumping into it again and again. You can't get away from it. And the New Testament often presents this truth as a greater motive to praise God. We'll come back to that in the closing. It's interesting, this is just a note that another brother shared with me, but that some other countries and some other cultures don't have as hard a time as we Americans do with this thing. Cultures who are used to absolute rulers, whether it's kings or monarchs or dictators, understand that a ruler has the sovereign right to do as he will. We can be thankful that God is not like human rulers, but in our American society of equity and democracy and everything's done by affirmative action or popular vote or the making sure that nothing is different, everything is exactly equal, and in churches where there's not a lot of expositional preaching or preaching that is poor in many cases, that never deals with the subject, or in some cases outright teaches against these truths of God's sovereignty, or caricature and paint a false straw man picture of what these doctrines really teach, and then they laugh at that and they knock it down, and that's not really what anyone believes. That's the culture that we're in. Many are too lazy to study the Word of God. Many get their theology from internet chat rooms or blogs or from our postmodern culture. And so we've got this, all these different factors. Everyone's coming from different backgrounds, and you can see why it takes many of us a while to embrace this. I've been studying these things, as I shared last time, since seventh grade, not continually this whole time, but time and time again. And I didn't come to the conclusions I have now overnight. And so I can't be upset with someone that they don't come to these conclusions through one conversation. You know, we need to be patient with people. But there is a verse that I think speaks to this. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. All right, this is the definitive verse, okay? This is going to make it all make sense, maybe. Some of you may know this verse. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. There are secret things. There are things that we don't fully know or understand that belong to God. Isaiah 55 says that our thoughts are not His thoughts. Our ways are not His ways. And the difference is not just a little bit. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's how high His thoughts are above our thoughts. And there are some other truths that I think we need to keep in mind. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. I'll just read this one to you. The Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" I believe that verse with all my heart, just as much as I believe these other verses that we looked at. I believe, because God says so, that He does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. Some people think, well, if you believe this, then you have to believe that God takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. No, the Bible makes very clear that He doesn't, so we don't believe that, that God takes pleasure in that aspect of His will, even though He has decreed it, even though He knows it will happen and is sovereign over that. He doesn't take pleasure in that. Romans 11, you know this passage, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of God?" Who wants to raise their hand here? Who has been His counselor? "Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Everything is from and through and to God. "To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And those types of things are designed to give God the glory. He is unsearchable, unfathomable in His ways. Everything is from Him. Someone might ask the question number four, well, aren't all people chosen and called equally? Matthew 22, verse 14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That's again our Lord's teaching there. In the context of that passage, if you read that story there, he's talking about the call, the verbal human invitation of the gospel, that a preacher goes out and many are to be called. We are to call and to preach to everyone we can. You know, we don't know who God's own people are. We don't know who God is going to save. People don't have an E on their chest if they're one of the elect. You know, we are to call many, but we also know that few are chosen. That's exactly what Jesus taught. Jesus also in Matthew 11 verse 27. We don't have time to turn to all these, but he says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And then the very next verse, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. I will give you rest for your souls." And that's right there where he is saying that clearly no one will know the Father unless it has been chosen that he would be revealed to him. Matthew 13, verse 11 tells the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." That's a little bit hard for us, not hard for us to understand what he said there. That's a little bit hard for us to process sometimes. Jesus, as we read in John 6, also talked about how even when they said, "We have believed and have come," in verse 70, Jesus says, "Did not I myself choose you? You did not choose me, but I chose you." And yet they are responsible. Psalm 78, this is just an Old Testament example of God's choosing, how he has always been choosing one over the other. Psalm 78, verse 67, "He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights." Verse 70, "He also chose David, his servant." God has always been a choosing God. And when we get to Genesis chapter 12, and even before then, we see that God has chosen things in a certain way. Question number 5, though, this is probably one of the most common ones. And I want to make a distinction here. There's a footnote. You heard about Armenians, a country. When I talk about the Arminian view, that's a historical term for the footnote there. The followers of a man named Jacob Arminius, who in the 17th century objected to the sovereignty of God and salvation and the Reformation doctrines of grace. Arminian theology teaches that true believers may lose their salvation, that God's atonement and God's grace is only general rather than particular and effectual, actually saving, and that due to universal prevenient grace, man's depravity is not truly total. Fallen man's free will has the power and ability, and we could even say a desire of saving faith in their theology, which is the condition upon which a watching God chooses whom to save or elect. It's kind of the idea that God is watch the end of the tape. You know, maybe you have some friends over and there's a football game and you watch the end of the tape before your friends come over and you know who's going to win, so you're cheering for them the whole time. That's not what we believe is going on, that God merely just looks into the future, that he is a spectator and not a sovereign. We believe that he is not passive, but he is particularly and actively involved, that we are not ultimately sovereign. But what about this? The view is that God merely looks into the future, that man is sovereign over salvation, that his election is what causes God. And we could just go back to that verse we began with where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The fact that we love God or chose God was because he first, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. His love caused our love. And we truly do love God. And that's a genuine love that we have. But his love came first. His love was prior. His love caused ours. It speaks of that way for choosing, for loving, and knowing. Galatians 4:9. "You have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." He says, why do you turn back again to some of those old things? The fact that you have come to know God, if that's true of you here this morning, is evidence that you were known by God. And we have to describe what that word "know" means in the Bible, because it's a lot deeper than the English word "know." One more verse, Romans 11, verse 5 and 6. It says, "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." God always has a remnant, and it's by his gracious choice. And it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If grace has something to do with what we're going to do, it's not grace. Grace, by definition, has to be completely unmerited, undeserved, unearned, not because of anything that is seen in someone, but because of the grace of the one who gives it. And we have to ask the question also, if Romans 3:11 is true, and I believe it is, that no one seeks after God, how can it be that God merely looks to see who's going to seek him out if no one does that? God knows everything, and the fact that he knows that is why Jesus had to come to seek and to save, why God has to be the one who does the saving by his sovereign mercy. But Romans 8:29, if you want to turn there, this is the verse that many will go to. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And I'm going to go back to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. How do we have this confidence? To those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. So everyone in this group here is justified, declared righteous before God, saved. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Everyone here is going to be glorified in heaven. He says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And he goes on to talk about the inseparable, invincible love of Christ. This is an amazing, powerful chapter. But what some will do is say, well, it says here that whom he foreknew. Doesn't the word know mean to know some facts about someone or to know the future of what this person is going to do? That word never really has that connotation in the Bible. In fact, in Scripture, to know a person, when it says to know a person, does not mean to know what they're going to do. The main idea is an intimate, relational type of love. When we know God, that means we are in a relationship with Him. Just a few examples. The same word is used of Joseph. He did not know his wife until after the baby was born. They called his name Jesus. He did not know her in that most intimate way. Matthew 7, verse 23, there's going to be all these people on the day of judgment who come and say, didn't we do all these great things in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And you say, well, doesn't Jesus know everyone? Well, intellectually, there's a different word for that intellectual knowledge. This is the word for I never knew you. The same word here, I never had an intimate personal relationship with you. That's one of those passages that is scary to have the Lord say on that day, I never knew you. Even though there's all these things that man puts his confidence in as to why he is saved. And Jesus doesn't say, I knew you and then I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. You were never saved. We don't believe those people were saved and then became unsaved. Jesus never knew them. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. John 10, verse 14. I know my own and my own know me. Of course, the good shepherd knows everyone in the other sense of that word that we use, but he knows his own sheep, his own children in a special way. And there's actually a bunch of other notes that we won't go through here, but this is the way the Bible uses this. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families on the earth, he's saying to Israel. Is it true that God intellectually doesn't know facts about other nations or what they're going to do? Yes, but this is the word know here means that he, of all the nations of the world, he chose, that's a synonym for it, he chose or he decided to set his love relationship upon Israel. And you also have to look at Romans 8. Whoever he's talking about here are those who are going to be glorified in heaven. If it just means those who he knew in the future what they were going to do, then you have to be a universalist who believes every human being will be saved. Because God knows the future of what human beings will do of every human being who's ever lived. But no Christian believes that every person who ever lived will be glorified in heaven. But the language is very clear. Each of these people who he knew in this way, and I think the way he knew them is like Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And he's talking about a love and an intimate and a personal and a deep relationship. That wouldn't be any comfort to Jeremiah if that's the same with every other person. But because God knew him in a personal way and had chosen him and had set his love upon him, that was a great comfort to Jeremiah. I formed you in the womb. I knew you before you were born. I consecrated you, he says. I have appointed you. We see in Psalm 1, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows the righteous in a different way. And there's more we could talk about that. But when God is the subject of this word know or to foreknow, it always means in the Bible to enter into a relationship with before or to choose or to determine before. In fact, some English translations will reference that as chosen, those who God chose beforehand. And a lot, that was kind of the old argument a lot of those would use, and some of them, the Arminian theologians, have seen a problem with that. And so this is another argument a lot of them will say, well, okay, we see that, we understand what that word know means, but isn't election just to service or just to position? Or a corporate thing or limited to nations, like the nation of Israel. We all believe God chose them rather than Egypt or rather than Assyria or Babylonia. He chose the nation, but he didn't in particular choose the people who would be in the nation. God doesn't choose individuals for salvation. But 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, I'll just read this one to you. Paul is giving thanks to God for you, these people who he knows, who he's writing to, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. God didn't just choose them to be doing a certain type of ministry. He chose them from the beginning for salvation. In John 10, it says that he knows his sheep by name. He calls them by name, leads them out by name. 2 John 1 begins the letter talking about to the elect lady. And then the last verse of the letter says, to the elect sister. These are individuals. Romans 16, 13, Paul at the end of this is greeting all these people. And he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. I don't know if we have Rufus Crowe here this morning. This is probably his favorite verse. But Rufus, by name, this individual is elect in the Lord, chosen in the Lord. And Revelation reveals that there have been books. This is a staggering thought. There are books. Before Genesis 1:1 happened, there have been books written in heaven that have the names of every single one person. It's called the Book of Life, who will ever be saved. Can you imagine being that day and looking at that book and asking, when was my name written here? Oh, that was before we even created the world. What an amazing thought. And this number seven, this is I think one of the crucial questions that might be going through your mind at this very moment. This doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem fair that God doesn't choose to save all. I'm fine being thankful that God chose to save me, but this doesn't seem fair that God doesn't choose to save all. Why doesn't he choose to save all? That's one of those secret things that's not revealed to us. And he says, elect, turn with me to Romans 9. Because I think this is exactly what, when you understand this rightly, a question that comes to our mind when you have the right doctrine. If this is based on God's will, which we can't thwart and can't resist, how can God find fault with us? Is there injustice with God? Romans 9, verse 14. Right after he talks about how he had chosen Jacob and not Esau, how these twins, before they were good or born, before they had done anything good or bad, there's from the same two individuals, same DNA, same parents, same womb. Before they were born, God chose one over the other. Verse 14, and this is the immediate response. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness with God? If you understand what he's been saying through Romans 8 and 9, this is a natural human response. And the answer is certainly not. The strongest response in their original language. God forbid, your Bible might have to say, never, no, never, impossible. There is never injustice with God. And notice how he responds. He doesn't say, for he says to Moses, it's not about me, it's about the free will on their own of those people who I know in the future are going to choose me. That's not how he defends himself. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That's how God answers that objection. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This comes in the book of Exodus, this what he's referring to here, and we don't have time to go through all of this chapter here. But in verse 19, he continues. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And I would say to you that if you don't have the right doctrine and understanding of this, this objection would never come up. If you have an understanding of this where it's not based on God, it's not based on his will, then you would never raise this question, which Paul raises here. This question only makes sense because Paul is a good lawyer, knows exactly what the opposition is going to say, and he brings the objection forward like a good lawyer would, and then he deals with it. And he doesn't give us all the answers we would want, but he says, who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, notice how he responds, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed him, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power
over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor, another for dishonor? What if God wanted to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had even prepared beforehand for glory, even as whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And he goes on, and that doesn't satisfy a lot of us. That's not the answer that we were hoping for, but that is the answer that the Apostle Paul gives. These are hard words, and they're precisely in response to the most common objection that I think we all have about God's sovereign right to have mercy on some and not others, on whom he will. But remember, we go back to define fair. What does the word fair mean? If we want to define the word fair as what we deserve, what do we deserve? Death and what else? After death. Eternal punishment in a place called hell. That is what every single one of us would fairly deserve. And this is something we lose sight of a lot. I don't think of this as much as I should. Paul has made very clear, and he starts the book of Romans this way. This is not, we don't just parachute in here and ignore what the rest of the book of Romans says. Romans 1 begins talking about how all of mankind, it would be fair for God to judge them. And in fact, he has, because they reject his common grace. There is a common grace that he gives to them in creation and conscience and kindness that he shows to every person that should lead them to repentance. Romans 1:18 talks about men who suppress the truth. These aren't people who don't have any knowledge of the truth. They are actively suppressing the truth. And verse 20 says they are without excuse. Verse 32 says they are deserving of death. They are worthy of death. And then in the next verse he says, therefore you have no excuse. And he says in verse 2 of Romans 2, the judgment of God rightly falls upon those. It is completely just. It is completely fair for God's justice to fall. And he goes on to say, do you think lightly, verse 4, Romans 2, of the kindness, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness should cause you to repent, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. And he keeps on going. He says, also, the conscience is another thing that will convict on the last day. Verse 15, their conscience bears witness and their thoughts accuse them. The conscience, the creation, the kindness of God, all these things. And Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be closed and that all the world may become accountable to God. Everyone's mouth will be closed on that final day. No one will be able to say that God dealt unjustly or unfairly. Think of the angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, God did not spare any of the angels who sinned. God did not give any of the fallen angels, not a single one, a chance for redemption or a chance to be saved. It is perfectly just for God to do that. And it would be perfectly just for God to do the same thing with the human race. But God, in his grace, has chosen to give not only justice, but also to give mercy. Man is not an innocent bystander. We are not a puppet. We are not a robot. We sin freely and willfully, and there's a sense in which man has a free will in that sense, but that's not the solution to any theological problem. That is our problem. The fact that we willfully and freely sin and reject God's grace and kindness, that is our problem. Man is unwilling to come to Christ on his terms. There's a sense in which man does have a real choice, but the problem is he makes the wrong choice because he loves his sin so strongly. Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me. Jesus says, you want to do the desires of your father, the devil. You are doing exactly what you want and what you love. And I believe Jesus was sincere when he prays over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. That's man's will, unwilling. And as someone has said, that God can say, in essence, thy will be done to those who don't want any part of him and to those who don't want to spend eternity with him. You know, Job was tempted to question God's fairness and God's justice in his dealings with mankind. This is how the Lord answers him in Job 40, verse 1. Verse 2, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice and I will add nothing more. And the Lord says, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Scriptures are very clear that God is just, that God does justly, that God is righteous. It is impossible that there would be any injustice with God. God is God. We are not. God is not obligated to give, to save all. And if he was, it wouldn't be by definition grace if God was obligated to do the same with everyone. If we want to talk about what's fair, we need to remember that fair would be for every single one of us to be in hell at this very moment. What should boggle our mind is not why God doesn't save everybody, but why does he choose to save anybody? Why would he choose to save me? And as you look at your own heart, if you believe the scriptures, why would he choose to save you? The biblical writers in the Old Testament, their real problem was not with God's justice and or why he punished the wicked, but why it took him so long to do so. Why are you so patient, God? Why, how long, O Lord, they would often say in the Psalms. We need to remember that God is God, and we are not. Our opinion about how things should work, about what is fair, does not determine how things work, because we are not in charge. God does not answer to us. We answer to him. He is good. He is sovereign. He is merciful. He is also just. Everyone who rejects him will go to eternal punishment justly and fairly and deservedly. And that should break our heart, just as it broke the heart of our Lord. None will be able to complain, as Romans 3:19 says. Every mouth will be stopped. No one is going to be making that accusation on that day. Everyone will be accountable to God. Every knee will be bowing. Every tongue will be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. His justice will be indisputable. That should motivate us, by the way, to pray. Those are questions 8 and 9. That should motivate us, by the way, to evangelize. And not trusting in our own strength, but trusting in God's power. If God is truly sovereign, why pray? Mark Freeman's going to teach on prayer in a future class, and I'll leave that question for him. But Paul, right after Romans 9 and Romans 10, verse 1, says, my earnest, hard prayer and desire for them is that they be saved. And he said, I would be even willing to be cut off and to even die if some of my brethren would come to Christ. That's the right response and right understanding when you realize how God's justice is rightly aimed at all of us. Your heart should bleed and desire to give the gospel freely to all. And it really motivates us, knowing that it's not up to our human persuasion that when people are saved. Our responsibility is to proclaim freely the gospel to all, but we know that ultimately God is the one who does the saving. God tells Paul, I have many people in this city. That was a great encouragement to him as a missionary. He stayed there and he settled there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. In Acts 13:48 it says, all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Knowing that God has his people out there who will believe is a great motive. And that's been a great motive of missionaries and evangelists in the past who have gone out there. Many of the greatest missionary names of the entire first generation of the missionary movement strongly believe these things. The Great Awakening, the great missionary movements were led by these types of men. D. James Kennedy, who just passed away last week, was well known for his evangelism explosion ministry, which has been used to save many across the world. God, the fact that God is sovereign and can work in people's wills and hearts does not make evangelism unnecessary. It makes it more effective. And I think you actually, whether you know it or not, believe this, because you thank God when you pray for salvation. When you pray for people who are not saved, you pray for them. If it was all up to them, you wouldn't pray to God for the salvation of others. But the fact that you pray for others for their salvation means that you know some of this truth in your heart. We all recognize, none of us wants to stand here and say that I did it when I was saved. No one wants to say that thank goodness that I did this, and then after that, God kicked in. We know that even the fact that we believe the Holy Spirit was working in our heart before we came to faith. Practical benefits of this, it should motivate God-centered evangelism and prayer, and we'll have different lessons on both evangelism and prayer. Humility, so that no one may boast. I believe this should motivate, maybe a better word for labor is living for our Savior. He has good works which he has prepared beforehand for us. It's a great source of comfort and assurance, knowing that our God is truly sovereign. He's not just sovereign over things where man's will is not involved. That wouldn't be very many things at all. God is sovereign even over things where man's will and choices are involved. That's the great confidence of Romans 8:28. I know you believe that, and the reason we believe that, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purposes. For, and it goes on to talk about that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation. We all, like John Newton, were lost, and then God found us. We all were blind, but now we see. God gave us sight. And as we sing God's amazing grace, I pray that you would really apprehend and comprehend the amazing nature of God's grace, that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive, as Ephesians 2 says. God opened our eyes. God's grace has carried us safe thus far. God's grace will lead us home. And I pray that that would be, again, the most important and the most difficult question as we look at this is, why, God, were you so gracious in saving me? I don't have any explanation for it. I don't understand all these things, but I am just so thankful that you saved me. I hope that we all can say that truly and can sing of that more fully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's hard to even know how to begin to thank you for your amazing grace in our lives, Lord. There's nothing better in us than others who are not here at church this morning or who do not know you. Lord, there but for the grace of God go all of us our own way, going astray, doing what is right in our own eyes. But Lord, all we can do is praise you and thank you. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to work, as we know it is ultimately going to be by your power, not by might, not by our power, but by the Spirit of God, that you will continue to work. We pray for the millions across the nation of the former Soviet Union and those in China and other places where you are working, Lord. We pray that your hand would continue to work, that you would train up people who love the grace of God. And we pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.